Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to those who are visiting with us, and welcome to those who are joining us online. Christians are called Christians for a reason. It's because they are followers of Christ. If they followed the world, they would be called worldlians, and there's no such word. But the world can't offer what Jesus offers to us. He offers a better life that's motivated by love, with peace and joy, and a hope for life everlasting. But there's one thing that the world has going for it. It's easier. It's easier to just drift along, going the way of the world, doing whatever you want to do so long as you fit in with the crowd. But following the Lord takes dedication and commitment that results from faith in His Word. But we're not left on our own to fight the good fight of faith with just the strength and the ability and the intellectual skills that we have. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's what's written in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. It is the Lord who provides the guidance and the comfort and the support from His Word, but also from other members in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, there are a lot of religious people who are alive today who think that they can get to heaven all by themselves without any help from anybody else. In fact, I have heard people make such statements like, God helps those who help themselves. You might have even read that written in some text somewhere. But do you know where that is in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. It has been attributed to Benjamin Franklin, who wrote that in the Farmer's Almanac back in 1757. Sorry, not the Farmer's, Poor Richard's Almanac. But he stole it from somebody else. It was originally written by Algernon Sidney in an essay in 1698 called Discourses Concerning Government. And I suspect he probably stole it from somebody else too. But the concept of human self-sufficiency is not found anywhere in the Bible. Instead, you will read that God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It's true that God expects us to do what we can in this world to sustain ourselves for our physical survival. But when it comes to saving ourselves from the damage and hopelessness of sin, we are utterly helpless, every one of us. The entire human race is ruined by sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And condemnation awaits all of those who are unregenerated. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, God helps the helpless. And that's where Jesus comes in. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God came to our aid because we were powerless on our own. However, there is a sense in which God helps those who help themselves is true to some degree. If we work hard in life, God's earthly blessings are showered down from heaven because we practice those principles contained in the Scripture. If we discipline ourselves to obey the laws of men, we will avoid the suffering and agony of the consequences of violating man's laws. God blesses us, therefore, with peace and prosperity. But emphasizing the fact that God helps the helpless Consider the Christian who falls into the trap of inactivity or complacency and then expects God to fix everything all by himself without any involvement on their part, without repentance, without faith, no effort, no real faith. Grace will not save the person who doesn't believe. And know this, that the grace that saves us is the same grace that sustains us. Now that might sound contradictory. For the person who falls into sin and because of complacency or being overtaken in sin stops following the truth of God, God is still reaching out, ready to receive the prodigal son because he is gracious toward us sinners. But grace also teaches us and emboldens and enables and empowers every child of God. His grace can be seen in our lives just as if it were a multifaceted jewel that shines in every direction to all who are within view. And the more we learn about the grace of God, the greater will be our faith, and the brighter will be our hope, and the stronger will be our resolve to serve the Lord. You probably have heard someone in the past state that oft-cited definition of grace as being unmerited favor. That is accurate, except for the parts that are left out. You see, that definition of grace limits our understanding of how the grace of God affects our lives. Read a text with me and see the bigger picture of the grace that God bestows upon us. It's in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The screen will show you the New King James Version, but if you'd like to turn there and read from your own text, it's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The very word that begins, verse 11, the word for, is linking these verses in verse 11 through 13 with what was earlier mentioned in this chapter. The scripture illustrates how believers are beautified with godliness and good deeds and a characteristic that attracts other people to the Savior. If Christians lived like everybody else, nobody would see a difference or be attracted to the Savior. But grace teaches us so that we may in turn share his grace with other people. Verse 11 says, God brings salvation to everyone. Instead, though, of thinking ourselves to be the bearers of grace, we do that in some ways, such as when our speech is seasoned with salt, that it may administer grace to the hearers. The very first appearance of grace, however, was when Jesus Christ in person came bringing grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14. So when the scripture says that God has brought salvation to all men, yes, he did bring salvation through the grace that was shown by Jesus Christ. But now that grace that is living in us and animating us in the Word of God is bringing grace to others. Now that's not to say that God's grace was missing in the Old Testament before Jesus came, because whoever was saved under that first covenant given on Mount Sinai was also saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law of sacrifice that was pointing to Jesus in the new covenant. But the all men that is mentioned here is not just the male counterpart. For the Greek word translated as men in this text is from the word anthropos, which meant all mankind, male and female. God's grace appeared in the person of Christ to offer salvation to all who would receive it. Man, woman, youth. Previously in the book of Titus, grace appeared in the person of Christ, as was expressed in chapter 2 when the apostle spoke of the older men and the older women and the younger men and the younger women, the bondservants. And now in verse 11, the group that is included for salvation includes every demographic group of mankind. All types of people, regardless of age. It doesn't matter what kind of work a person does. It doesn't make a difference of what kind of sin or how far away a person has been. Everyone can be saved, but not everyone will be. When we pass into the next life, every soul will experience one of two separate and distinct final destinations. Those who by God's grace believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, who will enter into heaven. And those who do not believe will pay the final penalty of forever being separated from God. But the good news is that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. He makes salvation available and provides everything that we need that we cannot do for ourselves, so that we might be saved and remain that way. But now consider how grace teaches. This grace trains those who are saved so that they know how to live godly lives. And while the word teaching includes imparting instruction, it also includes correcting and disciplining. And we are taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The Word of God motivates us to change the way that we think so that the way that we live will be different from those who are in the world. It makes the Christian want to please God in everything that is said, thought, said, and done. So a child of God who begins walking the path with Jesus continues saying no to all that is evil and immoral and opposed to what is right and good. But we don't just oppose evil. We are also taught to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We don't just say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. We say yes to sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. But living sober is not just avoiding intoxication. It is living in a way to maintain self-control in all manners of our life. Living sober is about integrity and uprightness as much as it is about self-control. And grace trains us to live godly, which means to be like God. Such a lifestyle produces joy in a close fellowship with the Father who rescued us from our sin. Grace motivates us to live differently than the world, and yes, differently than those who say they know God, but live like the world. Another thing that grace teaches us is to live with a hopeful expectation of the future. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And though we gaze into the future through the promises of God, when we meet every first day of the week, we're also looking backward to the cross. When we consider what Jesus did for us, he offered himself for our salvation so that we might be purchased from our sin and freed from the hostage situation of the devil who had taken us captive. But what Jesus did on the cross makes it possible for us to look forward to his return with hearts full of hope. Jesus's first coming demonstrated the grace of God through his sacrifice on the cross. And his second coming will again show the grace of God in bringing eternal salvation to his people. and living in anticipation of that day has a tremendous impact on the way that we live our lives in the here and now. Can you understand now why Peter exhorted every Christian to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior? This kind of growth yields fruit, just as a seed grows in the ground. Like Jesus talked about that mustard seed that grows into a tree and its branches are able to sustain the birds of the air. This fruit keeps producing and may well bear fruit, not only in the person's life who believes, but in others who are under their influence. Growing in grace is not just about personal growth, but the fruit of our lives that shows up in our relationships with our spouses and our friends and our church members and our employers and, yes, our enemies too. And this transformation results in the inner being because of that seed which is the Word of God that was sown in our lives and bears fruit in an ever-expanding field of influence with other people. And all this results from the gracious teaching of God's Word. But don't think that learning is merely an intellectual exercise. There's a different kind of learning. It comes from experience. And it's suggested in James chapter 4 and verse 6, where James said, "He gives more grace." When a person comes to the Lord, a person can't come with a proud expectation that because of what they have accomplished or because of who they are, that God is going to endow them with eternal life. There is this element of humility that is required for the person who would turn to the Lord, acknowledging the fact that we have failed and that we have sinned and that we have come short of the glory of God. And in that humble position, God is able to lift us up, to make us understand that we need Him and we can only be saved through His power, and that it was because of our inability to save ourselves that Christ had to die on the cross in our place. And when we recognize that, it is an experience that teaches us something that you won't get from just book learning. It is that understanding that our position is so inferior to God's, that our place, because of our sins, has put us down in the ground in expectation of what is to come, but it is God who has lifted us up because of His grace. Grace continues teaching. He gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. Surrendering to God is an experience in humility. And when a person thinks he's got it all together, he's doing fine on his own, he falls flat on his face. Like Solomon said, pride comes before a fall. And when this happens to believers, they get a big lesson in how much they need the grace of God. Our proud foolishness has a way of embarrassing us every time, especially when we think we're so good, we're so smart, we've been in the church so long, we're way better than those sinners outside. And learning through humility is not just knowledge. It is knowledge that comes from experience, experience of failures, and recognizing the greatness of God. Never let Satan trick you into thinking, "Yeah, I've read the Bible. I've heard those sermons. I did all those things the Bible talks about. I even prayed a couple of times. And now I'm an expert on being a Christian. I no longer need Bible study. I've already learned everything I need to know." And that encouragement by meeting with other Christians, that's for the weak in faith. And I'm so strong. In fact, now I don't even need to pray. That's how good I am. Such words are an expression of self-aggrandizement that comes from self-righteousness, which isn't righteousness at all. And thank God for His grace given to all of us proud sinners so that we might, in humility, learn something that the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, when he said, His divine power has given to us all things. We don't generate any of it on our own. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But whatever we might learn from His gracious acts toward us, there will be no learning if we're not willing to learn. You can't fill a bucket that's already full. And if we're full of ourselves, God cannot change the way we think. We must pour out our selfish pride in sacrifice to obey what He says in His Word. And one of the lessons from God's grace that you might not have considered is a mathematical lesson. Grace even teaches math. Oh boy, somebody's thinking the preacher has lost his mind. The Bible's not a mathematical book. Listen and learn. It's right there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Add to your faith. This is what grace is teaching us. We don't just come to Christ after we rise from the watery grave of baptism, and that is the only level of maturity that we reach. We continue growing. And Peter said, add to your faith. And this faith is the faith that has been delivered by Jesus Christ. And if your faith is in Him, your faith will continue growing as you are taught to add to that faith. And as it grows, you might someday be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, who had prayed 3 times for a thorn in the flesh to be removed, but the reply from God was, My strength is enough, for in weakness is My grace perfected. So Paul said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So what do you think led him to such a statement? Well, if you read the context, you already know. Paul wrote in the previous verse, God's answer to his prayer was, My grace is sufficient for you. And the faster we learn this truth, the quicker our faith will be strong and we will seemingly be able to stand up against impossible situations when our faith is tested. Growing in grace is not accomplished merely by reading some self-help book. That's not the Bible. Don't be mistaken. The Bible is not a self-help book. It is a divine help book. And growing in grace is not simply mastering certain principles, though the Bible does have principles in it. When people approach the Christian life as if it were a human intellectual enterprise, rather than experiencing life through the Savior, one's religion is then based merely on human wisdom and human strength and human performance. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There is book learning that is necessary to becoming a child of God. But the learning that comes from God's book, and His book also tells us about another kind of learning. The learning from His book teaches us the importance of learning experience, which is also something that will result from the position that God puts us in. His divine providence works for us a far more exceeding weight of glory than anything that we might experience from going through the trials and tribulations here, thinking that what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. When we're recipients of God's grace, we understand that what killed Jesus is what makes us stronger. And the grace that He gives to us through on-the-job training enables our learning by doing. We do something. We fail. And then we learn how much more important God's grace is necessary. We do something. We fail. And then we learn again how much more important it is to rely on the grace of God. And then we do something. And we fail. Do you get the point? Eventually, we learn about human frailty, human weakness, and human inability, and human insufficiency. And we will continue learning from unexpected lessons that come at the most inopportune time. Jesus once told his disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble." And the truth is, if growing in grace required never making a mistake, we would never grow, because grace is given because we make mistakes. We only grow in grace as we realize our need for God's mercy and forgiveness and training and encouragement and comfort and spiritual strength. And whenever situations come our way in life, those are the situations in which we grow in grace. Trouble is the school in which we're learning. And just like every school, there is a test that comes. James wrote in chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, with a view to what God is doing in our lives, and seeing the bigger picture, not just on Sunday, not just today, but throughout our lives, we increasingly see more accurately how adversity and challenge builds our faith and perseverance. The trials of life should leave us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're not going to add anything to it. We just accept it and look ahead now at the path that Jesus walked on, the course that is marked out for us. Christ is there at the finish line. He's calling to us, 'Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.' And if we take our eyes off of him and start focusing on ourselves or the beautiful scenery here on earth or something we want to do that is far less important, we might find ourselves diverted from that path that leads to life. And we've gone on to that Broadway where the lights are so shiny that they sometimes blind us to the light of God's word. But it was Jesus who said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me.' John chapter 14, verse 6. When Jesus said that, he was pointing out how important it is to trust the provisions that God has made, not only for our salvation from sin, from the past sins, but salvation from the present sins. Perhaps you've read in John that if we confess our faults, he is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. In that same context, John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The salvation that Christ brought when he said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life,' is the salvation from past sin, but also from the present sin and the future sin, so long as we continue in faith, because faith teaches us to repent when we realize that we have strayed from the way. A person can't be a Christian without Christ. Oh, a person can attend church without the Lord. You can develop good habits without the Lord. You can be a religious person without the Lord. But you can't be a child of God without Jesus. It is impossible for a person to be a Christian without Jesus. It is not impossible, though, for even religious sinners to repent and turn to God. Jesus had just announced that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And what the disciples were really saying was not the abundance of possessions, but their perception that God blessed those who were living right. And when they said, 'Lord, who then can be saved?' it was Jesus that said, 'With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.' And you know why? The grace of God that brings salvation. When you look at it close, human limitation is as plain as the noonday sun on a cloudless day. And a person might be able to lift 1,000 pounds, but no one can lift the burden of sin off their own shoulders. A person might be able to run faster than any man on earth, but he will never be able to outrun death. It is impossible to save ourselves, and that is why we need the grace of God. We receive it through Jesus, who once said, "If a person abides in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." These words underscore how important it is to be in Christ. Only Christ was able to live a sinless life, and only he was qualified to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What do you get by being in Christ? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, there is redemption in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, we are spiritually alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life. And where is that? In Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you get into Jesus? The only way that you can get into Jesus Christ, where there is salvation, where there are spiritual blessings, is by being baptized into Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says so. For we are all baptized into Christ, as many of us as have believed. In verse 26, the scripture says, for we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us, in verse 27, have been baptized into Christ. But you can't be baptized into Jesus Christ without repenting of sin. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But who would repent of a lifestyle without believing in Jesus Christ? According to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But if you were baptized without faith or without repenting, you just got wet. Are you ready to receive his grace? Then have faith enough in the sacrifice of Christ to rely on his work for your salvation by being obedient to the faith. And whoever is subject to the call of the gospel, make your intent known while we stand and while we sing.